Well, please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. We're continuing the study in the Orthodox Catechism, which is itself, at this point, really a commentary on the Apostles' Creed. And so we're working through all those different statements. We've seen the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And now we're further asking why, even beyond the ascension, does it ask about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, and then also about his return. And in order to study that, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. Scripture reads, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying, he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes." Let's pray. We bow before you, our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, asking that he, as our King, would rule over us now in the preaching of the word, and that as our prophet, he might teach us the way to live. We ask this in the name of our priest who died for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. How often in the Bible do we find posture being discussed as important? At times, we'll see in Scripture someone who is humbled and therefore throwing themselves in the dust. At times, we'll see someone lifting their arms to heaven. Maybe you can remember Moses had to keep his arms outstretched while the Israelites battled their enemies in their wilderness wanderings. Here and there, posture comes up, but for the most important, it's not all for the most part, posture is not all that important in most cases. Usually, if we think about posture with relation to Christianity, we think about how we bow our heads and close our eyes when we pray. But you know, Scripture never actually requires that of us. We essentially just do it because it helps to reduce the distractions that come upon prayer. God does not look any more favorably upon our prayers whether our eyes are open or closed. Well, there are a couple other places where posture does become important in Scripture, and one in particular in which it's very important. You probably already know what I'm thinking of, and the fact that we've read these questions in the Catechism have clued you off to that. But it appears in several places, the same idea. Think, for instance, of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It's speaking about Christ in this way. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." After Jesus had accomplished his work here on earth and he ascended into heaven, after making purification for sins, we're told he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Several times in Scripture we're told about this. You know, if you got it just once, you might think, oh, the author is just finding an interesting way to say something. But the fact that multiple passages of Scripture all talk specifically about Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the Father drives us to ask the question, why are we told about this posture of Jesus? Why are we told this point over and over? What is the significance of the fact that Jesus sat down? Very simply, the significance is that in sitting down, Jesus demonstrated that he had, it gives demonstration to his work as our king and our priest. Let me put it that way. His sitting down gives demonstration of his work as our king and as our priest. Now, in the catechism questions we've looked at, we actually have two items to consider. One is the sitting of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and then the second is the return of Christ. But what connects both of these ideas, is the kingship of Jesus. And so, although the priestly work of Jesus is present here, I'm going to focus more upon his kingship. In his sitting down, we see the reign of King Jesus, and in his second coming, we see the return of King Jesus in his final victory. Okay. So we have three major points we want to look at today. First, I think fairly quickly, we'll see the sovereign, what I've called the sovereign session of King Jesus. Secondly, the ruling session of King Jesus. And third, the victorious return of King Jesus. You can find the outline on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along. So first, the sovereign session of King Jesus. That word session, what do I mean by that word? It's an old-fashioned way of talking about somebody sitting down. It's the session of Jesus is his time in which he is seated. We do use the word occasionally today, usually in more formal settings. Congress meets in session. Why? Because the delegates are formally seated and recognized in their position. We might talk about a king or a queen having a session, and that's speaking of the time in which they rule over their kingdom having been formally inaugurated as the monarch. It's the same idea that we have here when I talk about the session of King Jesus. It's really the theological term that's used to describe this part of the work of Jesus Christ. We call it his, so if you were to read theology books, you could read about the session of Jesus. And that's what it's talking about, his sitting down. What we want to see first is that by sitting down at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ is being given a place of glory and exaltation and rule. By sitting down at the right hand of the Father, he is being given a place of glory, exaltation, and rule. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, and here we have really the Father speaking to the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Your footstool. Being placed at the Father's right hand is a place of honor and dignity. In the ancient world, the right hand of the king or of the ruler was reserved for someone of exceeding excellence and worth. And so Christ is being honored as he is given this place. But it's more than just honor. It's not just that Jesus is being held out as someone to be respected. It's that he's being recognized as the sovereign ruler. The sovereign ruler. Notice again the verse I just read. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Your footstool. Until you are reigning over them as their Lord. From that place, at the right hand of God, Jesus is being made king over all things. By his death and his resurrection, Jesus carried out the mission of redemption. And he conquered the greatest of all enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And those victories have earned him the right to be king over all creation. The next verse in Psalm 110, verse 2 says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand, I'll make your enemies your footstool. And then the Father causes the Son to stretch out his mighty scepter so that he will rule in the midst of his enemies. Right now, as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, all of his enemies are being subdued under his feet. That is what Jesus is in the process of doing right now. It's a work in process. It will not be completed until his return, but that's what's happening. all people are being brought to the point where they will bow the knee and confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is ruling over all creation. But we can say a little bit more about this sovereign position at the right hand of the Father, because it's not just that he's king over all creation, though that's true, but more particularly, in taking the seat at the right hand of the Father, he is being established as the king and head of the church. The king and the head of the church. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. It's speaking about the power of the Father. It says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, so it's spoken about the Father has placed the Son at his right hand. He's elevated him as ruler over all. But listen to this next verse. It's so important. It says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you hear what's happening there? Yes, all things have been placed under the rule and under the authority of Jesus Christ. But why? It is so that Jesus will have all rule and power as the head of the church. That is why all things are being placed under his feet, is so that he may use that power for the good, for the purpose of his church. Jesus Christ reigns over all things, but his special concern is for his own body, the church. Now, there's already an application in here, isn't there? And the application is very simple, is that we ought to trust our king. We have to trust our king. All things are at his disposal. Everything is at his disposal. And his own desire for how he will use those things is that he will use them for the good of the church. The church is, remember, it's his bride. The one that he died for. He laid down his life for her. Isn't it a comfort to know that Jesus Christ has all things under his control and he is using all of that power for us, for the church? This ought to do something to help us in those moments where at times we struggle with the weakness of the church, don't we? Right? The smallness of it, the seeming insignificance at times. I bet most everyone in this room has had some kind of bad experience in a church. Even if that's just a difficult time in which the church wrestled through various struggles. And we know it's very easy at those times to become discouraged and to think, what are we doing and what good is this? And we look beyond our walls and the world around us can seem so powerful and so influential. Our enemies are so many. Our own strength seems so weak. What hope is there for us? Us, look at us, a handful of people in this room. There is great hope. There is great hope, not because of anything in us, but because Jesus Christ holds all things in his hands, and he does so for our good. And so we may trust that he knows far better than we do what it means and what it looks like to be using those things for our good. We might have one idea about what is for our good, but Jesus knows better. Brothers and sisters, when you are tempted to discouragement at the smallness or weakness of the church, remember, Jesus sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father, and what he's doing there right now is ruling and reigning for our good. Trust your king. Trust your king. So we've seen, first of all, that being seated at the right hand of the Father gives to Jesus Christ honor and exaltation, but particularly rule, not just over all things, but especially over his church. Let's look, secondly, now at what that rule of Jesus for the sake of his church looks like. What does it look like for Jesus to rule? And this is what I've called the ruling session of King Jesus. This is where we get back to the passage we started with in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 14. Let's try to work through this fairly quickly. Verses 7 and 8. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it was said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. We have here a quotation from Psalm 68, and it's a passage that's being used to speak of how Jesus ascended into heaven as the great victor, right? He has led a host of captives. That is, he's coming with spoils of war. And we're told from that position, he gives gifts to men. He gives gifts to men. We'll see in a moment that those gifts are given for the church. But here's the setting. Jesus, we're told, we already read from chapter 1, he has all things at his disposal right now, all things in his hands. Now we're being told, and he gives from that fullness, he gives gifts to the church. This would be a common practice in the ancient world by a victor coming home from battle. The king went out, he's won, they've gathered up the spoils of war. He brings them back home, and he starts dispensing gifts, perhaps to those who have helped him, or perhaps those who are just part of his kingdom. His loyal subjects receive gifts. Now, what Ephesians 4 does for us is it begins telling us what those gifts are. We're going to skip over verses 9 and 10 because they're sort of a parenthesis that don't directly affect what we're talking about. But look at verse 11, and here are the gifts that Jesus gives. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, this verse might seem a little bit like a letdown. The conqueror of the earth, the one who has all things in his hands, what gifts does he give? The victors of this age, the people that this would have been compared to back at the time it was written, when they would come back from war, what gifts would they give? They would give money, gold, precious jewels. They might give titles and property, and the people around them would become wealthy. Certainly, Jesus has the power and the ability to give those kinds of gifts. All things have been placed under him. What gifts does he give? He gives men. He gives men. In fact, we learn it's men whom he has taken captive in the fight. He brings them back, and they are this gift that the glorious king gives to the church. It almost seems kind of like, wah, wah, really? The king of all things, this is his gift. Couldn't you do a little better than this, God? Former enemies of the king brought now to us? That's what we're told. Perhaps we are tempted to think it's not a very good gift. But don't we know our king better than that? Isn't this the king who is willing to lay down his life for us? And can't we trust him that this is, in fact, the gift that we need? Well, let's keep moving through the passage and see, what does this gift do for us? Maybe that will help us to appreciate it a little better. And this is found in verses 12 through 4. What are the gifts doing, especially in verse 12? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Through this gift of men, three purposes will be accomplished. There are three things that are found in verse 12 that will be accomplished. We're told Jesus will use these men for the work of the ministry. Jesus will use these men for the building up of the body of Christ. And this work will be carried on by these men so that we all reach maturity in which we are protected from the winds and waves of false doctrine. Oop, I missed one. The first one is Jesus will use these men to equip the saints. He will use these men for the work of the ministry. He will use these men for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I do need to make a note here. Verse 12, I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians or with some of these discussions, it's one that gets quite a lot of ink spilt over it, and it's really an important verse for us to understand rightly. Unfortunately, this verse has been poorly translated in many Bibles today. And even among Reformed scholars, there are many today who interpret this verse wrong. And I think we need to go back to the older understanding of it. And it's pivotal to get this right because the life of the church is at issue. As I said, verse 12 lists three different things that are all accomplished by the men who had been listed in verse 11. The error that is made is thinking that verse 12 lists one thing that those men do, which is to equip the saints. And then that what follows after that are things that the saints do. So they would read it as, these men are given to equip the saints so that the saints may do the work of the ministry and building up of the body of Christ. That's the modern way to understand that. And in fact, I would suggest probably something like 90% of Christians today and Christian churches today will have that view and teach that. If you go to most churches, that's going to be probably the standard way to understand it. But it's really not the right way to interpret this verse. If you look at some of the older translations, they do a better job of bringing it out. It's three parallel items that are all accomplished by the men in verse 11. In fact, if you have the ESV and you don't mind making little notes or writing in your Bible, I would suggest that you add a little comma after the word saints in verse 12. So it read, to equip the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the building up of the body of Christ. And even just by inserting that comma, suddenly now you can see how the grammar makes sense in the way that I'm describing it. If you take it the other way, that it's only the first item there, the equipping of the saints, that's where the idea of what's sometimes called the every member ministry, that's where that comes from. It's to say every member has part of the ministry of the church. That's not really the way that the New Testament teaches us to understand the ministry of the word. It's really not a scriptural idea. But in our egalitarian culture, it's become very popular to take that approach. Over and over again, Scripture describes the special calling that is given to pastors to do the work of the ministry, not to every individual within the church. And while there are some who get frustrated by that, in my own mind, that seems to be wonderfully freeing for those who are not ordained to be pastors. I would think that that takes an enormous responsibility off of them in these things. Anyway, let me get back to the main idea. That was a longer digression than I meant to. What we have to realize is that this is the way that Jesus, as he sits in heaven, this is the way that he governs the church, provides for the church, and cares for the church. Jesus is ruling. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's giving gifts to provide, to give what the church needs, and this is what he's giving. In a recent sermon, we talked about the sending of the Holy Spirit by Jesus after his ascension, and that's part of what's behind this text. It's not what's drawn out here directly, but Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to the church, who then works through these men to bring about these purposes of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Jesus rules over his church by the giving of gifts, these men who will accomplish these tasks. And again, there's a simple application that comes from this. We need to remember to be loyal to our King. To be loyal to our King. Although our King is not physically present with us, he is still ruling over us and caring for us. And so we need to recognize and acknowledge the rule in the form in which it has been given in the church, and we need to be loyal to him. He is still our Lord, and we must still follow him. We must still look to him for provision and protection. We still must seek his good and the good of his kingdom. We do so by understanding the way in which he works, the way in which he rules. Remember, one day he is coming back, and he should be able to come back and find us loyal, having used our time well for him. Be loyal to your King. He is ruling over you. Be faithful to him. Well, let's move on to our final point, which is the return of the King, the victorious return of King Jesus. We've seen how Jesus rules over the church. There's so much more we could have said there, but we have to keep going. He sits in heaven and he rules, but he's also coming back. Our King is returning to us one day. My experience in fundamentalist churches is that the doctrine of the return of Christ is used primarily to scare people. We're told to be afraid of the fact that he is coming back to judge us. It's true that if we do not belong to Christ, it is a fearful thing to consider the return of Christ, and we ought to take heed. John the Baptist himself preached that we must flee from the wrath to come. But over and over in Scripture, when we're speaking with believers about the return of Christ, it's not something that is meant to create fear in our hearts, but joy and excitement and comfort. Our King is coming back to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, describes the day of the Lord's return. And at the very end, in verse 11, it says, I don't remember which number it is. I have the wrong number here. I think it's the final verse, 17. It says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. When you talk about the return of Christ, use it to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to help. Our King's coming. If we belong to Christ, then we can have this great joy. Jesus is our King. His return will be a comfort, a help to us. And that's how the Catechism handles the question as well. It asks, how are we comforted by the return of Christ? It basically says something like this. Think about what he has already done for you, and be assured that his return will also be for your good. That's essentially what it says, right? Remember, this is the one who stands before the judgment of God for you. This is the one who endured the wrath of God for you. This is the one who laid down his life for you. This is the one who has taken the curse away from you. This is the one who has given you his righteousness. This is the one who protects you from your enemies. This is the one who gives to you all that you need. And so be assured that when he returns, it will be with love for you and with blessings for you as he takes you home to be with him forever in heavenly joys and eternal glory. Hasn't he done enough for us to secure this confidence that when he comes, it will be for our good? And so we can draw out the simple application. Let us therefore watch for our King. Let us watch for our King. In our applications, we've seen we are to trust our King, to be loyal to our King. But thirdly, we're watching for our King. He is coming back. Look for him to come. Be anxiously and eagerly waiting for his arrival. There have been a couple periods in our marriage where Heather and I have been apart for a few weeks. In both of the internships I did, the one I did here, and then the one I did in New Zealand, these seminary internships, we were separated for 4, 5, 6 weeks at a time. We also had some time apart. Heather moved out here before I did. She moved in January, and I didn't join her until June of that year. We visited a little bit in between, but we've had some of these stretches where we've been apart from one another. And even thinking back, I can still remember that feeling of excitement and anticipation as it got closer to the time when I would see her again, right? I bet some of you have had some kind of similar experience, whether it be with your spouse or even with someone else, maybe with your kids who have moved out of the house, but then you know that they're coming back for a visit. Maybe you've been in the military and on deployment, whatever it might be. There's this person, your spouse, your kids. You miss them and you long for them. And as the day gets closer when you will see them, the excitement starts to build, the thought of seeing them again, and it fills you with joy and with excitement. But that's how it ought to be for us as we watch for our King. Think about his love for you. He is the chief example of love, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 5, when we're getting the description of how husbands ought to love their wives, what's the example? How Christ loves his church and gave his life for her. This is the greatest picture of love that we have in Scripture. Think about that love that Jesus has for us, for his church. And know, when he returns, the joy we have in him will be even greater than it is now. Watch for your king, because he's coming back. He is coming back. Brothers and sisters, you have a king. Maybe in America we don't always like the idea of kings, but king is a good thing if it's a good king. We have a good king. Not only do we have a king, we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have the one who reigns over all things. There is not a particle, an atom in the universe that is outside of his control. And he rules and reigns over all things for your good and for the good of the church. The fact that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father doesn't mean he's being lazy as he lounges back in the chair. It means that although the primary work of battle is done, it means he is now sitting on his throne to rule over us. That's what it means. And from that throne, he uses all of his power to govern the church. And he does so in such a way, as chapter 4 of Ephesians describes. He is working through these things so that we might attain to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we will not be as children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. These are the things he is accomplishing for you right now from his place in heaven. And when he is satisfied that this phase of his work is complete and that all the elect have been brought to faith, then he will return to us and we will lift our voices with all in heaven and all on earth to proclaim the wondrous glory, majesty, and splendor of our King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus Christ is our King who rules over us. Thank you that he is a good King. He is powerful. He is wise. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask that you would subdue our hearts to him. May your will be done in our own hearts and lives just as it is done in heaven. May we be as quick to submit to him as the angels are. We ask that you would give to us comfort in the thought of our King ruling over us, working all things for our good. And we ask that you would give to us a longing and expectation for the return of our Savior in the fullness of his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.